Hi, this is Brexy. Welcome to the Meeting House Podcast. I'm glad you're making time to listen to this week's teaching. I'll have more to say at the end, but for now, let's dive right in.
Martin Luther at the start, at the heart of the Protestant Reformation. As we learned last week, it was 1517, 500 years ago, when he kicks it off by nailing his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg. And he eventually is heard by Rome, put on trial for his heresy, does not recant. Between the trial and sentencing and execution, he is able to escape and be protected by the German princes. You see, Rome's reach into Germany to prosecute Martin Luther fails when the government of that region converts to Martin's teachings, to Lutheranism, to his views of Scripture. And so they won't hand him over, and under their protection, he is able to encourage the setting up of their own state church, where religion and politics are partnered together in a similar way to Catholic state churches. Now you have Protestants and Catholics. A great theological reform comes through the Protestants, but the form of church and the violence and the judgment and the executions and the misuse of Scripture in many ways continues. And so Anabaptists, as we said last week, were the students of the Protestant reformers. They were the young adults. This is why I hold out great hope for our young adults to be able to stand up and say, I want to make a difference. They were the young adult students of the reformers who said, wait a minute, you've encouraged us to read Scripture for ourselves, and yet you are not going far enough, because as we read Scripture, we see Jesus, and Jesus teaches us a different way of being his followers. Sola Scriptura was the cry of the Reformation. Martin Luther would say, don't just tell me creeds and papal bulls and ideas of the Catholic Church. Prove to me from Scripture that my ideas are false, and I will gladly recant. Otherwise, I will not recant. Scripture is all that matters. Sola Scriptura means go to the Bible to find your support and your belief, not the Bible plus any other church invention. Anabaptists said, we agree. Thank you, Protestants. But when we go to the Bible, we find Jesus. And in fact, Anabaptists accused the Protestants of sometimes, because they went to Scripture, but then they also still borrowed a lot of things from their Catholic heritage, such as the violence and the fusion of church and state. They said, you're not really being sola scriptura enough, and we need to stick only to the Bible. Because of that, some theologians have said Anabaptists were not just sola scriptura, they were what is called nuda scriptura, which means the nude Bible. Completely naked, nothing but the Scriptures. Kind of racy for our spiritual forebears. Jesus said in John 5:39-40, you study the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. This is a solid warning that our Anabaptist forebears would want to say to us, that it is possible. Jesus is talking to a group of people who fall into this category. It is possible to love the Bible and still miss Jesus. It is possible to care about Scripture and to champion Scripture and still miss Jesus at the heart. Stuart Murray, who writes in his book, Biblical Interpretation in the Anabaptist Tradition, he says, most Anabaptists combined a tremendous love for Scripture with a refusal to place it above or even alongside Christ as the Word of God. They say, we love Scripture, but we love Scripture because we love Jesus ultimately. And when we keep Jesus in his rightful place, that changes how we read Scripture. We're reading it as an opportunity to get to know Jesus first and foremost. And that becomes the first of some interpretive principles, hermeneutical principles I want to share with you that are in your notes, and we're just going to look at some of them. Otherwise, this sermon is just going to become a sermon of lists. But I've put a couple of lists in your notes that we'll just look at a few, and then we're going to dive into Scripture for ourselves in a few moments. I'll touch on some of these, but we are going to have Q&A today, so Oakville, that's on you. If there's something I skip you want to bring me back to, I'm certainly happy to come back to any point during Q&A. Or if there's something we do cover that you just want to dig deeper into, also happy to do that during Q&A. But let us move quickly, and I am going to just touch on a few items here. First of all, Anabaptist interpretive principle number one, as we've just been talking about, Jesus, not the Bible, is at the center of our faith. That's going to change how we read the Bible. But now also look at this. Jesus, not justification by faith alone, is at the center of the Bible. That's going to need some explaining. When Luther protested against the Catholic Church, which was in a very unhealthy state in its history, much of which the Catholic Church has repented of since, Luther was challenging them that they had created a system of salvation, a codependent system where someone had to pay the church by indulgences to get out of purgatory, had to make sure that you were participating in the right sacraments to get topped up with enough grace so that you could go to heaven when you die or spend less time in purgatory. And this ongoing system of salvation where you're never really fully saved, you're just always purchasing your salvation either through money or through good deeds or through sacraments. This ongoing treadmill that is so fear-based, Luther said, when we read the scriptures, we actually find this beautiful doctrine that he'd summarize as justification by faith alone. Justification means we're all good with God. To be justified is to be just as if I'd never sinned. To be declared not guilty. It comes from the same root word as the word for righteous. To be righteousified is to be justified. To be made right with God, we're good. And Luther said, when I read the scriptures, I find that we can be made right with God as his gift to us. He makes us right. All we have to do is trust that it's true by faith alone. What he gives to us by grace, we receive by faith. And now all that we do for celebration, not for salvation. And this was such an important distinction. It was Luther's opportunity to find the freedom of the gospel and to challenge the Catholic system of his day. So glad that he did that. But one of the things that Anabaptists began to notice of Luther and the Reformers is that because this doctrine was so beautiful and so powerful, the doctrine had become the center of their hermeneutical principles. In other words, the Reformers studied scripture with that doctrine at the center and tended to prioritize whatever books of the Bible most supported that doctrine in the most clear fashion. Well, the Gospels tell us the story of Jesus, but don't teach this doctrine in as clear and plain a way as another portion of the New Testament, not the Gospels, but the epistles, the letters of Paul. And so for the Protestant Reformation, it became increasingly habitual for them to start with Paul rather than starting with Jesus. Good hearts, good intentions, but Paul was the one who said it most plainly and most clearly. And so Reformers tended to, and some may tend to today, emphasize the epistles more than the Gospels. The letters of Paul rather than the biographies of Jesus. Anabaptists said, no matter how great a doctrine it is, and it's good, we don't disagree, justification by faith alone is not the centerpiece of the scriptures. Jesus is. And if we put Jesus in the center, we will learn that doctrine. We will learn everything we need to learn. Keep Jesus in the center. Starting with the Gospels rather than the epistles, prioritizing the Gospels rather than the epistles, adjusts our trajectory. Now, these are only matters of emphasis. It might not seem like much because both Protestants and Catholics and Anabaptists agree that the whole Bible is important and we shouldn't leave anything else. It's not this instead of that. It's merely a matter of emphasis. But what we notice is that even a matter of mere emphasis and priority over time can begin to lead to very different places. And this is something that the Anabaptists observed in the Protestants, as they were not taking the teaching of Jesus, especially his ethical admonitions on how to live, given in the Sermon on the Mount, they were not taking those seriously. They were not living them out. Now, for the sake of time, I said I'm going to just mention a few things on the list. We're going to jump straight to number four and feel like we're making progress. Point number four. The Bible, more than creeds and confessions, interprets itself. The Bible interprets itself. We don't need creeds and other confessions invented by the church to clarify the Bible. It clarifies itself. The bright and sunny passages illuminate the dark and cloudy ones. They use this terminology. They talked about the bright and the sunny passages. I just think that's cute. There are passages, they said, when you read them, they're just sunny. Now, what they meant by that is not passages just that make you feel good versus ones that make you feel bad. Ones that are clear, that when you read it, it's very plain. Obviously, you know what it means. And you know, there are other passages that, because we don't know the context or not familiar with the original situation, and because of the passage of time and the difference of culture, you read a certain passage and you scratch your noggin and say, I don't have a sweet clue what that's saying. I don't know how to apply it to my life. Anabaptist said, see what Catholics would say is exactly, that's why you shouldn't read the Bible for yourself. That's why you need the church to interpret it for you. Protestants said, read the Bible for yourself, but you will probably need the clergy to interpret it for you. You'll still need that. You'll still need us. And Anabaptist said, you know what you really need is you just need to keep reading. Keep going, and you'll hit a sunny part. And the sunny part will help you understand the cloudy part. And the sunny parts, said the Anabaptist, the good news is the sunny parts are mostly the Jesus bits. Let's all say that together. The sunny parts are the Jesus bits. Here we go. The sunny parts are the Jesus bits. That's the silliest thing I've ever had you repeat. But it's actually theologically correct. That when you study the Gospels and you get the basic thrust of the Sermon on the Mount, then you're following Jesus. You are a disciple of Jesus and you are growing spiritually. And as you follow Jesus, you can have discussions, debates, conversations about the stuff that seems less clear. But the important thing of following Jesus is really clear in the Bible. So start with that and let the sun shine in. Baby, I feel a song breaking out, but we'll move on. Number five. Point number five, we can only understand Scripture if we obey the Scriptures. Anabaptists did more organic rather than academic theology. Organic theology means embodied theology. When the Anabaptists studied Scripture, what was most important to them is that they drove towards application. How is our theological study going to change how we get up in the morning, how we live our lives? They were not interested in academic theology for its own sake. And so they did very little of that. In fact, they said, if you're not living out what you're learning, it will be possible for your mind to just misunderstand it. Because you learn not only by reading and conversing and taking notes in the classroom, you learn by trying things out and seeing how it fits in your life and how it works. And then you bump up against things, you go back into the text with you, and you see things you didn't go before. You've got to be living it out even to learn it properly. Organic theology was very important to Anabaptists. I've said this before, this would be a very Anabaptist approach. I've said that when you are having Bible study, whether personally or in a group, what is the most important part of any personal or group Bible study? It's when you close the Bible. Because that's when we see whether I was just reading this for personal encouragement, for academic interest, or whether I was reading this to apply to my life and to how I live and move through this world. So important from an Anabaptist perspective. They said if you didn't apply it, not only you're being a hypocrite, but if you don't apply it, you're not even going to learn it properly. Those are some basic Anabaptist hermeneutical principles, and there's others in your notes. Let me also just mention a few other things that I find interesting about the ways Anabaptists related to Scripture. Other Anabaptist features. We'll skip one and two and start with three. Look at this. Moving right along. Functionally, most Anabaptists held a canon within a canon, with New Testament prioritized over the Old, Gospels over the Epistles, and the Sermon on the Mount as the bullseye. Now, most groups have a canon within a canon. All that means is they have parts of the Bible they prioritize over other parts. Most people do that. You have your favorite bits, and they help you interpret the other bits of the Bible. It's fair just simply to admit them. As we mentioned, Protestants tended to have the epistles prioritized over the Gospels. In fact, Luther was so interested in championing those passages and those books and those biblical authors that clearly taught justification by faith alone, that any books that didn't touch on that at all or even seemed to challenge it a little bit, he thought they should just be taken out of the Bible. That's the book of James, for instance. According to Luther, the book of James, waste of time. Just get rid of it. It could be taken right out. So what the Anabaptists did in prioritizing the Gospels is something we could probably graph this way and say, as you approach the Bible, you get all of Scripture, but they read all of Scripture as pointing to Jesus. So it's not the Gospels versus everything else. Remember, it's just a matter of emphasis. When you get to know who Jesus is in the Gospels, then you go into the whole rest of Scripture and you find Jesus there. But they did prioritize the New Testament over the Old Testament, out of the New Testament, they prioritized the Gospels. And then within the Gospels for them, the bullseye was the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. They would say, are we living out the Sermon on the Mount? It's primarily ethical teaching, how you should live your life if you're going to be a follower of Jesus. And if they were, they say, okay, and then we're free to go and study everything else in Scripture. But every so often, then they come back to the Sermon on the Mount. Are we still living this out? Then we're in a healthy place to be able to read the rest. Principle number, or no, just point number five. Point of interest, number five. Wait. Before you go to number five, a scripture that I think is important under number four. Go away, number five. Go back to the verse, to Matthew chapter 11. Here he is. Matthew says this. Well, Jesus says this in Matthew. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is rest in following Jesus. It's not burdensome. It's rest not only from our sin, but also from our religion, from that system of salvation. But at the center of all of this is what? Jesus says, learn from me. Learn from me. Learn from me. When we open up our Bibles, it's to Jesus we turn to learn. That emphasis can change so much about our spiritual lives. All right, number five. Early Anabaptists carried around, I just find this interesting. Early Anabaptists carried around or memorized lists of scripture verses. They called them concordances if they were printed. And we have concordances at the back of our Bibles. They would just have little kind of scripture cheat sheets. Topic, and then just a bunch of verses on that topic. Next topic, bunch of verses on that topic. They could put it in their Bible. They could put it in a bag pocket, just have it with them. And they'd be on different topics, like verses about the gospel, so they could evangelize their friends. Verses on how to defend themselves when they're interrogated. Isn't that interesting? That's so much a part of the movement. That today's Bible equipping tract for our church is how to explain yourself when you get arrested for being a Christian, for being at this service today. Here you are. This is your gift for showing up. Part of our visitor pack is how to defend yourself when you are arrested on your way out. And then lastly, how to encourage each other when imprisoned before your execution. And they found that Anabaptists would have their concordances with them. But they had them with them not just to read in time of need, but to take out at different times to memorize, to get inside them. Whenever they had a free moment, then when it was taken away, they had these scriptures inside them. And they found that Anabaptists, when they were arrested together and put in prison together, they would just quote scriptures back and forth to each other to encourage one another. They'd say, well, our topic today is how to encourage each other when you're about to be executed. And they'd dive in, and they would often put them to music, and they would sing. The history records record they would often sing when in prison together just to encourage scriptural hymns, just singing to one another to encourage each other. This has encouraged me to say we can do a better job of this. We're doing a series coming up after this on the gospel and how to communicate the gospel to our friends. We've said over the last few years we want to give you tools to help you reach out to your friends. And I've written a book that walks through the gospel, and we'll be talking about that coming out in May. But then one of the things I've just been motivated to do is to say we're going to produce kind of gospel cheat sheets for you to keep with you, just basic verses, basic points of the Bible for you to have with you and to walk through so you can share the gospel with your friends or just be reminded of the beauties of the gospel yourself. So that's going to be coming up. Number six. Some Anabaptists, like the Brethren in Christ, have no doctrine of inerrancy of Scripture. We're not anti-inerrancy. We simply embrace the perfection of Christ more than we highlight the perfection of Scripture. So instead, Brethren in Christ stick to biblical language like saying the Bible is inspired and useful, which 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says. It's inspired and it's useful. We should use it so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work, so that there's that organic theology, so it gets put into practice. This sometimes vexes some Protestants for whom inerrancy of Scripture is a foundational doctrine. I come from an evangelical Protestant background, when I came to the Brethren Christ, one of the things I noticed in the statement of faith is there's no word inerrancy here. We may talk about authority of Scripture, inspiration of Scripture, the usefulness of Scripture. Inerrancy is not there. And so I had to do my homework and find out, and all it took was a conversation to find out that this is just not Anabaptist language, because it's not the kind of language the Bible used to describe itself. It's different from being liberal and saying we are errantists. It's just saying it's just not the way we talk. And so Anabaptists emphasize that Scripture is inspired, it's from God, and we should use it. And Anabaptists, I think, have their noses in the Bible thoroughly, wanting to live out everything that they can about who Jesus is and how he's taught us how to live. So sometimes people say, we need to hear you say the word inerrant to feel better about you. And that's how heresy works. Heresy works by the majority setting the rules of the game. And saying, well, here's the word you have to say so we can approve of you. And Anabaptists just said, well, then I guess we don't need your approval. But you're setting the rules. We could set the rules and say, tell me you're a pacifist and you teach enemy love the way Jesus modeled it, then I'll know that you're not a heretic. We could set the rules too, except we're pacifists. We could never enforce them. So... at point number 7, Anabaptists were then often considered heretics, of course, as we've already established, and that may still happen today, just certainly much less frequently and thankfully much less violently. Now, let's open up the scriptures to Matthew chapter 17, and we'll see how this all kind of plays out in one particular passage. Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew 17, we have visitor Bibles across our sites, and if you don't have one, either get one or flag down an usher if they have one for you, and you can follow along as well. Matthew 17 is that peculiar story of the Transfiguration. You know the story? When Jesus starts going all glow sticky. It's fascinating. Here we are, beginning of chapter 17. We read 6 days later, after a conversation Jesus was having, he took with him Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. These were Jesus' close friends. We had the 12 disciples, but then Peter, James, and John are three of the disciples that he took into more intimate spaces of his life, often for prayer. So Jesus had his home church. He also had his huddle. This is it here. Him, along with Peter, James, and John. And Luke adds that they go for a time of prayer. Matthew doesn't mention that here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell the same story, and you get slightly different details fleshed out in each version. So Luke mentions that they go together for a time of prayer. While they're praying, Jesus is transfigured, says verse 2. Transfigured comes from the Greek word metamorpheo. He is transformed. He experiences a kind of metamorphosis. He is transfigured. Happens right in front of them. His face begins to shine like the sun. Well, here's one of the sunny bits. I mean, quite literally. The Anabaptists would say, this isn't just something that happened. It is something that happened. We believe it historically. But it's something that also means something. Jesus is communicating something in what he is experiencing and allowing Peter, James, and John to experience. His face begins to shine like the sun, and his garments become white as light, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared also talking with Jesus. Notice, they're not shining like Jesus is shining. Jesus is the one who shines. But Moses and Elijah are the law and the prophets. They are the full text of Scripture, not in competition with Jesus, but they're supporting Jesus, pointing to Jesus. Luke adds that together they were talking about Jesus. They were focusing on Jesus, discussing the time of his departure, Luke says, that is, his death and burial and resurrection, and then his ascension. They were discussing Jesus together. He is the focus of attention. He is the one who shines, supported by the law and the prophets. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Thank you, Peter. So if you want, I'll build three tabernacles or three tents for you and for Moses and for Elijah. And we can just stay here and camp. Mark adds that when Peter said this, he blurted this out because he was scared and confused and didn't know what else to say. I love that. And Mark's gospel is probably most informed by Peter. Mark was a traveling partner of Peter, and Peter, being a fisherman, may not have been literate or good at writing, and so he would have dictated to Mark. So Mark's gospel is probably really Peter's gospel or well informed by Peter, and Peter's very honest. And so he gives that little inside detail, says, I said that because I was just freaked out and didn't know what to do. And I like building stuff, so... And, of course, it's a bit of a flop because they're not going to stay there in camp. Moses and Elijah are not sticking around, and Jesus is. Jesus is the sole focus of their mentorship and their discipleship, and Jesus is not going to say, let's just stay. He's going to say, let us go and let us make a difference. And so, verse 5, while Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. It's a cloud, but it's bright. It's like the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament. Out of the bright cloud comes a voice. This is now God himself, creator of the universe, speaking. And he says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. Once Jesus, the Word of God, the message of God, is on the scene in the New Covenant, we don't hear the voice of God anymore. In the Old Testament, God's voice, he speaks to prophets, he speaks to people, he reveals himself in different ways. That doesn't happen now. Once Jesus is on the scene, only twice do we hear the voice of God in the Gospels. Once at Jesus' baptism, and now here in Jesus' transfiguration. And both times, God says the same thing. He says, I have nothing new to say to you. I'm not going to tell you any more than what he's going to tell you. I love him. Listen to him. Verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground. They were terrified. And Jesus came to them and he touched them. I love that tenderness. He touched them and said, get up. Do not be afraid. And then lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus. The Greek here emphasizes that now you are left with the single point of Christ. The Greek says they saw no one except Jesus himself alone, with the word alone emphasized at the end. Jesus, Jesus himself, autos, alone, manos, Jesus himself alone is now who we follow. How did we learn this? The Bible. We love the Bible. We read the Bible. We study the Bible so we can listen to him and follow Jesus alone. Let's throw it open to Q&A. We've got a few moments before we wrap it up. Who has a question? Just raise your hand and we have a runner with a microphone who will come to you. We just got to make sure that they see you. Anyone have a question? Just raise it around and our runners over here get their attention or shout out or jump up and down. Okay, I see you moving, so there must be someone back there. And while you're headed, let me see if someone sent in a text question. Thank you, Nicole. Says, how do we defend that Scripture is from God and not just written by man? Beautiful. Thank you, Nicole. I think one of the best, there's a number of different approaches. It's consistency over time and prophecies that are fulfilled. There are different approaches to what would be called scriptural apologetics. But here's the one that stands out to me the most. I read Scripture, especially, here's an Anabaptist approach, the Gospels, the life of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, and I see that the teaching of Jesus on all points fits perfectly with the needs of this world on all points. It fits so perfectly, one might say it fits miraculously. That what Jesus offers and what our basic fundamental needs are perfectly paired. And I say, there's something about this man that I have not encountered anywhere else. That tells me, you say, well, how do you know they recorded them accurately, recorded his teachings accurately? That becomes a moot point, actually, because I just encourage someone, if they ask that question, to know that, well, some mind is behind this writing. It's that mind that I'm talking about who wrote the teachings of Jesus. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have different vocabulary. You have different points of view, all converging on this one mind, this one point, with this amazing, life-changing teaching. And so there's some person at the center of it all. You say, yeah, but how do you know it's a historical Jesus? I can say, okay, make up another name if you want to. We'll call him Bob. And as I've mentioned before, we call this the what about Bob theory. We say, all right, let's say there's this guy in the first century who's the mind at the center of it all, teaching these miraculous things. That's the guy I worship. I follow Bob. Except Bob is a very unlikely name for first century Israel. But you know what is a very likely name for first century Israel? Yeshua. Very common. Jesus. So there is no historical reason to doubt that. He existed. Jesus, at least, the teacher, the rabbi, with the miraculous teachings, absolutely existed. Now we're not saying, did he exist or not exist? We're saying, what miracles existed or not? But now I have faith in the miracles because his teachings have shown me that there must be some divine, supernatural power being revealed through this single mind. Now I'm open to the rest of the miracles because I'm already experiencing a miracle through his teaching. And it makes sense, if God is revealing himself through this one mind, it makes sense that he would preserve it for more than just the first century people to have this revelation. So it makes sense that the technology that was available, writing it down, is something God would inspire and then would have preserved for us. All of that makes more sense than disbelieving does in my mind. So that's how I approach it. But there's certainly many different ways you could approach it apologetically. Thank you for that question. I was going to wrap up, but someone else did have the mic, didn't they?
So, hi. Hi, Bruxy. Question.
Where are you? Not that I could
see
you.
I'm back here, on the other side, in the back, right here.
Oh, yeah, there. Good. Yeah. Thank you.
Hi,
great.
Bruxy. When God spoke to Jesus, sorry, God spoke saying to Peter, James, and John, listen to Jesus.
Yes.
Jesus was right there.
Yes.
So that was sort of straightforward. For us here today, many people say, God spoke to me, the Lord spoke to me, God spoke to me, even about you.
Hmm.
How do we know Jesus' voice now? How can we know for sure when someone says, God spoke to me, God's going to heal you, brother? How do I know that God speaks to them? How do we discern God's voice now
Excellent.
When Jesus isn't here?
Beautiful. Let me suggest two ways. The first is get to know what Jesus has already said. Then when someone says, Jesus has also said this, when you really know Jesus well, you start to recognize his voice, his character, his approach. So when someone says, well, Jesus also told me this, if you know his voice well, and that's some made-up rubbish, it'll smell like made-up rubbish. You say, that just doesn't fit with the Jesus I've really gotten to know well. If you haven't gotten to know this Jesus well, the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus of history, you're right. You're going to have a hard time every time someone comes in the name of Jesus figuring out which bits of Jesus, which isn't. So this is how we start. This is what the early Anabaptists would say is, come back to the Jesus of Scripture over and over again. But you know, the early Anabaptists did not reject the possibility of the Holy Spirit speaking to people. Do you know, many of the early Anabaptists were rather charismatic. Hats off to our Pentecostal brothers and sisters. They said, listen, the same Spirit who inspired the Scriptures, preserved the Scriptures, spoke through Jesus, is also in us and can speak. But they would add to that all the more reason to get to know the Jesus of Scripture very, very well. So then you can be open to what Jesus may be saying or what the Holy Spirit may be saying through brothers and sisters. And we always test it with Scripture. And when one brother or sister comes with a particular message, you not only test it with Scripture, you test it by talking to other brothers and sisters who also gather around Scripture with you and say, I can confirm that. That coheres, that fits with what I have been sensing. Or to say, no, that rubs me the wrong way also. Here's why. So we do this together, always in community. If you're ever cornered by one person who says, the Lord has said to me, and this is what you need to do, you do not have to respond in that moment. You can say one of two things that are very wise. A, I need to go and consult Scripture on this. And B, I need to talk to other brothers and sisters about this. And because the same spirit that you're saying is in you talking at me is also with me. And so far, I haven't heard a peep. And secondly, that same spirit that's in you and that is in me is in all of our brothers and sisters. And I want to find out what the same spirit is saying. And they might say, well, that you're not trusting the word of the Lord. I say, no. I'm not fully trusting you. But maybe you're speaking the truth. I'm going to test and see what the Spirit is saying to the church. It's great. Thank you for that. Well, listen, let me conclude with a simple call to action. Hey, that's very Anabaptist of us. How are we going to be organic in our theology? Embody what we're saying. Something, if you've been here for any length of time, that's very plain and very clear is now hopefully making more sense to you. Why do we do church the way we do it? Something we're going to talk about more next week in greater detail. Why do we study the Bible the way we study it? Here are some basic suggestions that I have said many times, but now maybe you'll hear them in a new light. Number one, get your own Bible. You can't have mine. Get your own Bible. Get your own Bible so that you can really get familiar with it. You can doodle in it, circle things in it, make notes in the margin. Bring it with you to Sunday service so that you're engaging with it here, but then it doesn't stop here. You're also taking notes, both in your Bible and in the sermon notes that are handed out. You get them when you come in, and you're going through those and making extra notes. Then you take the sermon notes that you were given. What do? You tuck them into your Bible, and you take both of those with you to home church that week with your extra thoughts, notes, questions. And in home church, you're going to work through that as an active participant. And maybe if you have time between Sunday and home church or after home church, you do some extra study as well. Because there's always more in your notes than we have time to cover on Sunday. That's always the case. There's more scripture. There's more content. And that's on purpose. So you can also, even not only in home church, but in your personal study during the week, come back to whatever topic. One topic for the whole week, really chewing on it and then wanting to apply it. And bonus, if you get a second Bible, a different translation, maybe with different study notes, that can also help you get the most out of Scripture. Let me close by asking you this question. What do you already know is true that you aren't applying? What do you already know is true that you aren't applying? Before we say, yeah, but I have questions about this part of the Bible and what about this, before it gets academic, do you know that there are things that are true that you're just not living out? The Anabaptists would say, then why are you asking any more questions? Because you're not even going to understand the answers unless you are living out what you already know. That's how we're designed to learn actively. I'm going to close with some props. I haven't talked about these yet, have I? Third service, I'm confused. I haven't talked about these, no. First of all, this one. This is a bayonet from the First World War, attached to a rifle to do some extra stabbing. If you run out of bullets, at least you can still use your rifle to stab somebody. My grandfather's from the First World War. My father gave it to me when I was a kid to play with. Here, son, here's my dad's sword. Go play outside. Those were different times. As you already see in the quotes, the early Anabaptists said that the Bible is like a sheath to the sword of the Spirit, who is Jesus. He's the truth. It's like the scabbard. And you need it to take the sword with you. But just reading the Bible does not put you in touch with the sword of Spirit, the Word of God. That's Jesus. And so we get to know him, and we advance the kingdom spiritually with Jesus at the center. But another analogy that they used was that of a lantern, to say that the Bible is much like a lantern that contains the light, and Jesus is the light in the lantern. Now, if we want light, we need the lantern. So we study Scripture, but always, always with Jesus at the center. And as we walk forward, we see further. But we have to walk to learn. I've said this to you before, the Bible's more of a lantern than a spotlight. We don't shine it a mile down the road and say, I want to know the end, and when I get all my questions answered, I'll take the first step. That attitude you'll start to sink like quicksand and just become an intellectual egghead. who does not live out their faith. The way you find out what's further down the road is by obeying the light you already have. I can only see 5 feet. I want to know what's 10 feet away. Then I walk the 5 feet I can see. And when I'm here, guess what? I can see 5 feet further. So I walk what I see. I obey what I know. And in the context of walking and talking with Jesus and our brothers and sisters, we learn. We really learn, not just academically. We learn as disciples, followers of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the clarity of Christ. I thank you for the light that he brings. I pray that your Spirit would give us the courage to obey what we know. I pray you will go with us now, convict our hearts, clarify what's cloudy, and give us the courage to take our next steps. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Hi again, this is Bruxy. Thanks for listening to this podcast. I hope that we've shared something that's helpful to you wherever you are in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we are The Meeting House, a church for people who aren't into church. So we meet Sunday mornings across multiple locations in various cities, but we also meet during the week in smaller groups that we call home churches, and that's how we make it relational. We hear regularly from people around the world who are creating small groups for discussion based on our teaching, and we'd love to know if that's happening where you are at. If you want to connect with us, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, YouTube, or you can download our app from your favorite app store, and you can access all of our audio and video teaching. Plus, through the app, you can get our sermon notes and discussion questions. It's all there for you. And lastly, if you'd like to learn more about how you can support The Meeting House financially, then just go to themeetinghouse.com/give. That's themeetinghouse.com/give for more information. We appreciate anything you can do to help. Hey, thanks for being a member of this extended church family. I'm glad we're in this together.